Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him."
All right. In the little pamphlet here, it says, Charles Spurgeon's quote, "You will never glory in God till, first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself. The entirety of life focuses on that right there. Who are you going to bring glory to? Yourself or God? That's it. End of story. The crux of what I'm talking about today is going to focus on that. And if we're speaking scripturally, everything that we discuss focuses on that. And even if we're not speaking scripturally, it focuses on the fact that we're glorying in ourselves rather than glorying in God. Question that I have to start with. Let me start like this. Okay, so we're looking in Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we're walking our way through 1 Samuel. And I am some out of the loop with having the baby being born, not being here the last couple weeks and stuff. But so I'm not sure exactly what different folks have actually said. So I'm not in an attempt to modify or anything of that nature what has been said, but Ben put forward the idea of talking about the effect of having a king or the effect of new government. So I wanted to look at that. Now, it's not necessarily going to answer the effect of having a king, as I want to look at the, because the effect comes from a why. The effect, what's happening in life, happens because of why. It's not so much what you're doing, it's why you're doing it that's going to have the true effect. So I want to look at why. The children of Israel have come through the time of the judges to now they are being led by their final judge, in the sense of the scheme of the judges coming through the Old Testament there, to Samuel. Samuel was raised up by God. Samuel is the judge, the leader of the nation of Israel. The children of Ammon have come up against Israel, and as we'll see, that this the children of Ammon having come up is in result of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. In this in these Ammonites coming up against the children of Israel, the children of Israel decide to do something that I want to put forward to you jives with Scripture. They make a very obvious conclusion. And that conclusion is we need to have a king. It's scriptural for them to have a king. Now, let me ask you something. Is it possible for something that God has ordained for me to have, is it possible for that to be wrong for me to have? Let me ask another thing. Is it possible for something that God has ordained for me to do be wrong for me to do? And I think I'm phrasing this question properly. Is it possible for me to be doing something wrong while doing what God has said that I will do? Yeah. Okay? And it's important to understand this, and it's important when we look at Scripture that we keep this in context. Okay? The fact that God has ordained and says that certain things will come to pass should, by necessity, to fulfill His plan come to pass, does not mean that me fulfilling it is good for me in the sense of glorifying God, in the sense of that the purpose for which I'm doing it is glorifying God. Very, very important in why we do what we do. All right, so first, let me show you that it is appropriate for Israel to have a king. Turn to Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis 17, verse 6. It says, and this is Abraham, or God speaking to Abram. His name has not yet been changed to Abraham. But God tells him, well, I'm sorry, technically, at verse 6, his name has been changed. Okay, verse 5. But verse 6, it says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, God has promised Abraham and Sarah, kings of people shall come forth of them. God's plan has been set before the foundation of the earth. This foreordination of God, we see in the Davidic covenant, illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 16, God speaks to David and says that he will, of the seed of David's seed, that there will be a king to sit on the throne forever. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Also, look over at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are around me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." It goes on and it describes God's intent, the boundaries for this king, what he should do, what he should not do. At this time, we're not going to read that. But suffice it to say that within the history, and I understand Isaiah would not have been written at the time of 1 Samuel here. However, Deuteronomy would have been, as well as the history there with Genesis, Abraham and Sarah, and the promise of a king. Also, what are the benefits of having a king? Are there benefits? One perspective would say that there are. The benefits of Israel having a king: organization, unification, one to be their head, as they say, to go out and come in before us, lead us out to battle. That also speaks to standing among the nations. We have a king, like you have a king. So now you respect us because we're like you, right? So we have standing. And with that standing and with the organization, potentially comes influence and power. These are good things. How are you going to change a culture if you don't have influence and power, right? Good deal, right? Need to have influence and power. Need to have people listen to you, right? This is important. From a human perspective, I would say that it is. Interesting to note in history, and these are just a couple of illustrations. There are others that we could come up with, but the Greek states were interesting to me. Prior to the coming of Christ, there were a number of Greek states that, and I don't know how many Greek states that there were, but they were a divided country. They all had similar heritage, all kind of came from similar ancestors and things of that nature, and they were kind of kin to each other, but they didn't get along, they didn't work well together, they fought a lot of wars against each other, so forth, until the coming of one, Alexander, who, continuing the effect of his father, of Macedonia, Philip of Macedonia. He continued in the steps of his father, Philip, and unified, dominated, controlled, conquered the other Greek states, unifying them under one head. He became, in a sense, a king over the Greek nations, the states. In the unification of that, Alexander focused them on conquering the world. And they did. And we understand, though, that it is God's ordination that He would do such, but we see that through a unification, a domination comes. There is power in this unification. We see it in the United States government. Okay, you look at the history of our government, and the more centralized the U.S. government has become, you'll see the more dominating world force with more influence since that, you know, as it becomes more unified, more centralized, and therefore more unified in the sense of a head saying, you will do this, then you see the influence worldwide. Is this a good thing? What do you think? Very much so. Yes?
I would broaden the question a little bit. Does it make sense for people to come together, incorporate, work as one for a specific purpose? Like, I think it goes back to the original question. So why? Why are you centralizing? Right? Did it make sense for 13 colonies to come together and unite around a common purpose and end all enemies? Probably. Does it make sense for 50 states to come together and have a national ID card for tracking people? You know, I'm not so sure, right? I think it depends on the why.
Okay. So what should be our why?
Glorify God, blessing to one. Glorify God and enjoying forever.
In what has been put forward here, let me kind of give you if I can phrase this properly, okay? If I were in Israel at the time of Samuel, speaking with the elders, those that were going to be coming to Samuel saying, give us a king, and I were putting forth why we should do this, why we should have a king, I could point to Scripture and say, this is God's plan. It is God's plan that Israel have a king. God made means for it in the law. He promised Abraham and Sarah. And if you will look at our history, we have come into the land and we have been given the land, but we have not conquered the land like what God said that we were supposed to conquer it. We have not possessed the land. We have not driven out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites. As a matter of fact, they dominate us. We are subservient to them. So much so that we'll find out next week or so that the Philistines would not notice Philistines, okay? We're talking about the Ammonites first, but the Philistines here. Philistines won't allow us to even have a smith. They're telling us what job occupation we can have. They dominate us. Okay? From my study of Scripture, I think that the reason why this domination is taking place is because we are not tracking with what God wants for us. And we are not bringing about a kingdom that God wants us to have. So we need to get in sync with where God intends for us to go, and we need to have a king. And this king will do a lot of different things that will lead us toward fulfilling the promises that God has put before us. Does that make sense? Any questions about how I put that forward? Did I do a decent job of illustrating that? Okay. It could have a real good religious context to saying, need a king. Okay? This does not have to be an overt rebellion. It does not have to look like an overt rebellion. You follow? Now, point the case. We need to consider, why are we doing what we're doing? Are we basing it on some promise in Scripture? That's well and good. but it's not great. And it may not be proper. Okay? Because just because God promised something does not mean that I want it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And I will come back and balance that statement, I hope. Oh my goodness, I did not. Yeah, I did. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. We're going to talk about Judas for a minute. We're going to talk about Jesus' comment about Judas. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him. This is God's promise. Fulfilling Scripture. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. There are times when our intent is about whether or not we anticipate that this is, whether or not we say that we're trying to fulfill Scripture or not, it has no bearing on the reality of why I am doing it. I do not care what you say. I care about why you're saying what you're saying and why you're doing what you're doing. Judas, I don't think, associated what he was doing with fulfilling Scripture. Okay? However, I think that I can support my stance, I think, in some ways, I can support my stance of the children of Israel, looking at it the way that they do. Chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, and it says, "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me, and served of other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This shall be the manner of king that shall reign over you. He'll take your sons, appoint them for himself for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, to set them to ear his ground to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. He'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. You shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. "And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought them, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. When they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried unto the Lord and said, "We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee." And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, "Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." All right. Notice verse 11 where it says that God had delivered the Israelites out of the hand of their enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. That is a perplexing comment to me from what I see, what I see and understand their situation to be. It does not look like they are dwelling safe. It does not appear like they have been delivered out of the hand of their enemies on every side. Especially when it puts that the Lord sent Samuel among those others. In some context, I could look at Judges and say I do agree with that. But when I see the context having been put with Samuel, it disturbs me. The only way that I can rectify this, and I'm asking for your opinion on this too, but the only way I can rectify this is that the appearance is different than the reality. Okay? In the sense that when God says that someone dwells in peace and safety, it does not mean that that is an absence of danger or the absence of the appearance of danger. Okay? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There shall no evil happen to the just." Okay? "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." And so the reality would be, the true reality is that they had been delivered, though it did not look like they had been delivered. God was bringing upon them peace and safety, but it would be peace and safety through Him, not through physical means. Okay? Do you have any thoughts to go with that? Any counterpoint? Mm-hmm. All right. I'm looking to see if I can find it real quick here. The premise.
No, the most recent one, they were now you want feedback on?
Say that again, please.
The one you want feedback on?
The premise that I'm looking for feedback on is that it is not apparent that verse 11 in chapter 12, 1 Samuel 12, 11, it is not apparent to me that this is reality. It says, "The Lord had sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of all your of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe." Okay, and from what I'm seeing, that does not appear to be reality.
until they fell back in sin.
We're talking about Samuel being included in this passage of them dwelling safe. And yet, and this is my take, okay? But as I see what happens with Samuel, yes, they may be living in peace in the sense of it appears to be some peace there. Okay, Samuel's walking back and forth judging Israel. But at the point that they gather together, the Philistines rise up around them. Okay, the Philistines are saying, you can't have Smiths. We're in chapter 12 here, okay? I mean, they've got Samuel or Saul already set up, and they're about to institute him officially, like for the second or third time, as king. Okay? And here is where he says, you have dwelled safe. You've been delivered from your enemies. Yes.
Multiple times.
Including with Samuel. Yeah.
In verse 12 it says, but when you saw Naash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord, your God, was your king. Do you not think that might be their unfaithfulness in God? He may be, okay, well, I'm going to protect you. Yes, they are going to rise up, but I protected you. I protected you in the past, but your unfaithfulness is causing you to lack of belief. Or lack of belief is faithfulness.
And that is where I'm headed,
yeah.
Okay? That is my ultimate, where I'm hoping to end up at, showing that it is not, and so...
So maybe they were at peace, and they would have continued to live at peace had they believed and had faith.
Did Jesus have peace?
Did Jesus have peace?
Yes.
He was at peace with everything, which is why you referenced Romans 8.
Right. It's this, the reality, the true reality versus our perception of reality is where I'm headed. Okay? So it would look like they got all this dangerous stuff. They're not a world power. Okay, and we got all these promises about how your seed's supposed to be great and multiply, supposed to be kings over people. This isn't happening. Obviously, it's something that we're doing. So, we need to have a king. Because that's what was promised. Instead of saying, maybe we go back to the real why. Okay, are you trying to make this happen? Or are you going to be in submission to what God has said? Samuel brings up this thing of saying, look, it's the way that you're dealing with God. It has nothing to do with how you're dealing with those out and around you. Ultimately, the why is how you're dealing with God. Several times he comes back and he's saying, God said it to Samuel the first time there in chapter 8 and here in chapter 12. Let's see, you forgot the Lord. Okay? We've sinned. They served other gods. Other things became more important than glorifying God. Baal, Ashtaroth. That the idea of an idol is you have changed who has the importance. Who makes your decisions? The reasons why you make your decisions. Well, I know Scripture says that, but I think I have just made myself God. Okay? That's idolatry. And that is what's taking place when they bring forward this thing of Baal, Ashtaroth, so forth. You have a different reasoning than what Scripture has put forward. Now, I didn't find it right off the bat because we got swapped up there, but there is, it's in the end of Joshua, I think it's the last chapter, but it does say that they did conquer the land. Not that someone says we did, but that's Scripture that says we conquered the land.
They did conquer it, but they didn't drive out everything. I feel like...
You're right. In the first part of Judges, specifically, it says that they did not sow God. They did not sow God.
Right.
They did not sow God. I agree with you, okay? The point is, God's faithfulness, in spite of our unfaithfulness. Okay, good. Rather than a focus on me and what I'm doing, in the sense of my action, I'm looking at trying to focus on why am I doing the action? Okay? Judas absolutely absolutely glorified God. Absolutely. But that was not his intent. That wasn't in his mind.
Well, yes and no. It seems that
Judas's intent.
Given the fact that they were looking for a Davidish earthly ruler, Messiah. I'm not sure, I have to go back about Judas specifically, but the idea that we need to put him on the throne, on the physical throne, led many of them down the wrong path. I can't remember specifically the whole Judas thing, but
Judas kept the money bag, and it was about the money. We see that indication in Scripture.
There were those who erred in what they were trying to do. Like Peter, okay, so Peter attacking in the garden. Again, specifically, that's better.
That is a really, yeah.
He had this vision, and he went with it in trying to glorify God, but he had the wrong vision.
I would argue, though, because before that time, he had specifically been told, I will be, Jesus making the statement, I will be tried, killed, and will rise again. And Peter says, far be it. That is not the will of God. Okay?
Though in his mind,
he thought he was. Yes. 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 Yes.
Great discussion. I'm going to add a question to it. If the purpose of the kingdom was in centralizing power for the dominion part of the government, I do think we have to bring the restraints of the king into that discussion, because we're specifically told not to multiply horses. Like, they weren't supposed to be building standing armies anyway. So if the king, if that was the restraint of the king, was to not have standing armies, and the king's purpose was to centralize his own dominion, there seems to be a, I don't know what the word would be, but there's sort of that conflict of ideas.
There is a conflict of ideas. One of the other requirements of the king was that he was supposed to write the book of the law so that he would have a copy of it and that he would read it and know it and live thereby. Okay? If the premise, and I'm going to step out of where I'm at here, but if the premise is we need to have a king so that we allow God to fulfill his promises, Or that's even putting a coating of righteousness on it. Okay? We're going to try to help God. Okay? We want to do things that move God's word forward instead of saying I'm going to be in subjection to what God said that I'm supposed to be doing. Okay? Go ahead.
I see what you're saying. I think that's what could have been. I mean, some of them maybe was going on in their mind.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's obvious in Scripture that the reason they wanted the king was from pride or from fear. One of the two, or both, depending on the person, most likely. There's obviously some fear aspect because it was because of this enemy they wanted the king. They weren't trusting God like they were supposed to. But then there would also be like the other nations, so that's the pride aspect. But I'm not so quick to say that this wasn't God's plan, I mean, obviously, but I can see where God could have used a righteous, look, we're not obeying Scripture. We need to finish this job. We need to get the land cleared out. And then God could have used this idea that we need someone in charge. And the whole reason we wanted to be in charge is to fulfill God's plan. And, look, even says in Deuteronomy, this is the way it's supposed to go. So let's get this organized. Let's pray. Let's get God to choose a man for us. There could have been a very righteous way this happened.
I agree with you. I do. I also think that it's interesting that if you look at the timeline, somewhere in here, David's just been born. Yes, and it doesn't necessarily say that, but what I'm saying is God is preparing a king after his own heart. Somebody's jumped the gun, and God says, I'll give you what you're asking for, bud. And you'll have to live with it. And the consequences. Yes, sir. Because they weren't following the scriptural guidelines in relation to their own life. Why would they expect a king to do it?
Well, I mean, ultimately, the king is, he's there, but he also has counselors, right? And it's really, you know, even a monarchy is really a joint effort to run the organization.
It's never just one, yeah.
So, there, you know, I think of historical, even in our country, where, you know, the way I understand it, you know, President Reagan was supposed to be an independent, so to speak. And yet when he got in office, he would run by the handlers of the Republican government. So, so, I mean, the kings are turned by the counselors, too. So there are counselors who put the king there out of fear and pride.
Also want to point to the fact that my illustration is just one angle, okay, of how this could, and I'm trying to give it the best light. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to give this request for a king, trying to put it under the best light that we can put it, okay? Because from there, it just degenerates, and I can't even say that honestly, scripturally, because I think that trying to put the best light on it is actually the most deceptive and destructive way to do something. If you're going to rebel against God, you should just walk over and say, "I'm rebelling against you, God." Okay? To sit there and try to slide your way under in rebellion against God while looking like you're good, you begin to sound like the Pharisees instead of the publicans and sinners, which God had more respect for. Okay? So, but from a human aspect, we tend to think that this has actually got good motives, good intentions, and I'm trying to put those good motives as the example, the best kind of example. But the reality is, and so the point of where I'm headed with this is, the reality is that it is not about what you're trying to do, but the why you're trying to do it. And the why, whether they're willing to admit it or not, is that they are in rebellion against God. They have rebelled against me. Okay? Did I cut anybody off? Everybody just put their stuff out there? Okay. All right. So, my comment at this point, I think that it is proper and accurate to say that it was the people's motivation behind the people's request for a king that was objectionable to God rather than the request itself. The people mistook the reason for the oppression in their lives. Look at Psalms 106, please. Psalms 106. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. You know what judgment stands for?
Justice.
Absolutely. It is the outworking of justice. Thank you. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. O visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the good of Thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. Our fathers understood not Thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of Thy mercies, but provoked Him at the sea and at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. We're speaking of here, God sent manna to feed them. And then, right after that, they said, you know what, we're really tired of this manna. We like meat. Give us meat. And he gave them their request. And he sent a whole bunch of quail every evening, I believe. Yeah, I think it was in the evening. Morning was manna, evening was the quail. But he did. He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. It continues on, but that being the point. God sent leanness unto their soul and gave them their request. Look at this. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Verse 10, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, I'm sorry, let's start with 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. God will give us our request as it works according to His plan to show His glory, His might, and His power. But woe to the person to whom He gives that request. Grants that request that is out of rebellion against Him. God answers prayer. Please, don't answer that one. We need to be very serious about why are we asking for what we're asking for. God will destroy us in giving us our request for His glory and His honor because we've asked it out of our own glory and our own honor. We've asked that we might consume it upon our own lust, as James says. Okay? So, the people mistook the reason for the oppression in their lives. What is the effect of asking for a king? In having a king, they were asking for a layer of bureaucracy. A layer of bureaucracy. This is between them and the Lord. This is someone who they have no control over. They have actually given themselves under to that control. It would look like, and the benefit of having a bureaucracy, a level of bureaucracy, is that it removes the apparent responsibility. Okay? It removes the apparent responsibility. This person is telling me to do it. I don't have responsibility. He's the one that makes the choices. If I did do right in my own life, He's still going to tell the nation to do everything bad anyway. So it's not my fault. Okay? It is easier to blame bureaucracy than to hold oneself accountable for one's decisions. We see this mentality having previously been put forward at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel were told to gather before the Lord. And the Lord showed Himself to them in a cloud, veiled though it was, and He spoke to them, and they were terrified. And they said, let not God speak with us, lest we die. And they departed from having a closeness with God. Moses will go up into the mountain, and they will turn to rebellion, idolatry. And out of that idolatry, God says, I grant your request that you be removed from having to speak to me. Not necessarily because of Moses, where, yes, Moses was the voice between God and the people, but in a long-term effect, because the children of Israel were separated from the children of Levi, and the children of Levi were the ones that were set apart to be the go-between Israel and God. And that was not set up prior to that. God did give them their request, and in that it moved them apart from that closeness that they had with God. Okay. Illustration point in our life of how this works out. I say, I don't want to be under my parents' authority anymore. I'm going to do things my own way. I want to have more authority in my life, so I'm going to move out. It is good for a man to take responsibility, but the why of for which he's taking that responsibility is going to be detrimental to me. And I should say the why I'm taking responsibility is going to be detrimental. The reason I'm moving out is because I'm in rebellion against authority. It's not because I am taking the next proper step in maturity. Okay? Having the blessing of my parents in that situation, so forth. The reality is, you're going to have this reality both ways. If I had the blessing and I moved out, I'm gaining the responsibility. However, you've heard the term out of the frying pan into the fire. And so what takes place is if I feel oppressed underneath the authority of my parents, when I move out, that oppression only increases because I now have multiple masters that are demanding or will deal very harshly with me in the sense that I have to show up in employment, I have to pay bills, or my life becomes increasingly difficult. No food, no place to sleep, things of that nature. Okay. We also see it in the sense of marriage. A young lady may say that I am done with my parents, so I'm going to find a way out, and this guy is a good way out. That is frying pan to the fire. Because at the point that you move into a marriage relationship, you have multiplied the problems that are taking place. You have magnified, not multiplied, but you have magnified the problems that are already taking place. And it is a closer relationship in the marriage than it was in the family. By the Israelites having taken and said, we want a king, they said that their life was oppressed now, before they had a king. It was oppressed in not being obedient to God. Though they would not have necessarily said that, maybe, maybe not, but in not being obedient to God, they had oppression. But that oppression was much easier. The remedy to that oppression was a much easier fix than when they have a king. Here, it's between the individual and God. Over here, though it still is the individual and God, yet you have the time frame for the change is going to be much longer. You got to wait through it, wait for the reaction to go through the bureaucracy. Okay. If we insist on moving towards what God has said in Scripture, apart from truly being submitted to what He has told us that we are supposed to be doing, God has a plan. He's moving this ship, and He's going to get that ship somewhere. Okay, but if our focus is on getting the ship there rather than glorifying God, we will become a part of the rowers rather than those that are, as I say, rowers in the sense of slaves and servants and the those that are used, but they have no position with God. Okay, we will be part of the rowers instead of those that are soldiers fighting alongside of Him, because the soldiers that are fighting alongside of Him, they are in subjection to Him. They don't care if they make it to that point. That's God's business. The point of the soldier is to be behind the leader saying, "Yes, sir, I'm going to do what you tell me to do." Questions about that? Thoughts?
How old does one have to be before he marries and leaves out? And I agree with your point about the wife. But at some point, every man does end up marrying and has a family, or we all be in one big household in the world. So what point does that have?
That's really an irrelevant question. The question is, why is that guy moving out?
Well, there we go. I can agree with that.
Okay, because at the point that someone does not move out, the underlying thought behind that is that he's not taking responsibility for his unit, himself, his wife, his children. That does not necessarily mean that we have to have separate housing in the sense of this structure is separate from this structure. We could all live in an apartment complex. We could all live in a great big old room for all that. Okay, modify it to different ways, but the deal is it's not the structure with where we're at. It's the actual outworking of that. The reason why I am a separate entity is because, one, God says that is proper, and in that properness, it's not the fact that I'm in rebellion against you because I'm trying to obey God, because that does not work. You can't be in rebellion against authority trying to be in subjection to God. And they, by implication, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Can't get around it.
This brings up the question in my mind. What are you talking about? Can your intentions be determined solely by your actions? Or is it even, what I'm asking is it even possible to have good intentions when you're doing disobedience?
When you are what?
When you're disobeying what you're told to do.
Or would we
say that's a suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? I mean, in your mind is good intention, but are you really just lying? Suppressing the truth of your bad intention.
Okay. I heard your question two ways. Your add-on there at the end made me hear it a different way. Okay, so I'm going to try to answer it both ways. I do believe that it is a suppression of truth. Okay, if you think that you're doing it right, but it's not in agreement with God's word, it is a suppression of truth. Okay. The other way that first I understood it was last week, Ben. I really appreciate it, and he was talking about the authority, and in particular, the authority that a parent has over children, and that nowhere in Scripture do we see that authority ever ends. So, and I made a comment that bothers me whenever I hear that, because, and I don't know that I necessarily said it this way, but it causes me to have to consider, why does it bother me? Okay, part of the outworking of being in subjection to your parent and having the as you're growing and maturing, you will respond and should appropriately respond differently to that authority. The authority, if God has put this authority in your life, it is never appropriate for me to rebel against that authority. However, it is appropriate for me to be in subjection to God. So for me to say to my parent that I desire to honor you and to obey you, and attempt, we're commanded there, Titus, Timothy, to beseech them as fathers, the older men as fathers. So there is a way that we are also supposed to be beseeching and asking our fathers. But in this sense of, you know, I want to obey you. I want it to jive with Scripture, and the way that I see Scripture is this. Okay, can we discuss this? Instead of a rebellion against them and saying, well, you're against Scripture, I don't have to obey you. Okay, that is a rebellion against that authority, rather than saying, here's where I see the disparity. Okay, it's Peter and Paul saying, is it better for us to obey God? No, it is better for us to obey God rather than men. Paul showed this in the sense that he answered the high priest, and those that are around him struck him and said, are you talking to the high priest that way? And he said, I'm sorry, I did not realize that was a high priest. You're right, because it is commanded that we are not supposed to speak evil of the high priest or something of that nature. I got to remember the point. But he backed up and he said, I'm going to change my tack on this one based on what Scripture did say, because Scripture had said you are supposed to, that position, not person, position has been commanded a certain, by God, okay, commanded a certain respect, honor, and it is, I cannot not give him that respect and honor and still be respecting and honoring God, because that came from God. So does that answer?
Yeah, I think that's a door that we have a rationale for why a believer might be in rebellion and have true good intentions would be in ignorance. That would be one reason. But once they're corrected, once that ignorance is gone and they're pointed to the Word, they keep doing it, they're not doing it with good intention.
Apollos. That was the guy Apollos, okay? He was preaching, but he was not preaching Christ. He was preaching truth, but he was not preaching the truth. Okay, and at the point that, and I forgot their names too. Sir? Yeah, thank you. Aquila and Priscilla drew him aside and they taught him in the Word. He went right to the truth. Okay, so the heart was there. Okay, it is the baptism of John versus the baptism of Christ that we see also mentioned in Acts. Okay, so the subjection to the baptism of Christ over the baptism of John. All right. Thank you. Someone else? Okay. Let me get this open back up here. Because my point is that, again, please. Okay. My point is to take away that we should be asking for God's grace in our life, that He reveals to us our why. Not what we think our why is, but actually show us our heart. Show us why I am doing what I'm doing. Reveal to me the real reason behind why I'm doing what I'm doing. And that is a showing me my pride, my self-glorification, instead of seeking to glorify and honor God. In seeking to glorify and honor God, it will not, take that more emphatically, it will not be what the world thinks it should look like. Okay? It won't. The people around you will not think that you're doing well if you're glorifying God. Okay? They may not have any evil to speak of you, but they won't think that it's proper because they're in rejection against God. They may not have anything to say about what you did or how you do it if you're glorifying God. But they won't think that it's proper. They won't agree with it. Okay? So we ask for God's grace to teach us, to show us, to open our eyes, reveal to us through His Holy Spirit the reason why we are doing what we're doing. And then seek to be in subjection, that our why would be to glorify and honor God.